right, let's go ahead and get started. If we haven't met yet before, my name is Dan, and I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for LifePoint Worthington. Really, really grateful that you are here with us today. A couple things just to help you get oriented with what we're doing today. First of all, if this is your first time here, or you've been kind of checking out LifePoint from a distance for a little while, but are ready to ask some more questions about what it might look like to be involved here, one of the easiest ways just to take a next step or to ask some questions is to scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to lpguest.com, where you will find a couple things. One of them is a welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out and allows us to follow up with you later on in the week. It also gives you the opportunity to just make a $5 donation to one of our partner ministries, or rather, we will make a $5 donation in your honor to one of our partner ministries that you can designate at the bottom of that welcome card there. The other thing that you'll find is the message notes app. And I'd encourage you that you can follow along today's message with an outline that I put together. There's some spots for you to take your own personal notes and even ask questions of things that I talk about. We can dialogue about that later in the week. You can post all of that there in the message notes app. You can email those notes back to yourself just to have a record or follow up on some thoughts that we have started today. You can do all that just by scanning the QR code right in front of you. The other thing I'll say, and this is like kind of a family moment for those of us who are regularly engaged here at LifePoint Worthington. I got some fun stuff that we are talking about as we look ahead towards the late summer, early fall. We're a growing church, and we're seeing more and more families that are stepping in and finding home here at our Worthington campus. And one of the things we're experiencing is we're kind of running out of room downstairs in LPK, our LifePoint Kids. And so we're planning on moving some of the youngest kids upstairs to one of our conference rooms. We already have that room set up right now as a nursing mother's room, and we want to create more dedicated space for our littlest kids, our infants, to have some more space with LPK. In order to do that, and we're tracking about at least 8 new babies over the next couple months, in order to make room for that, yeah, that's right. In order to make room for that, we need some additional LPK volunteers. And what that means is not just kind of filling a need within the life of our church, but you are stepping into a role of helping to care for the families that God has entrusted into our church community. And this is kind of like, for those of us who call this place home, this is like an all hands on deck thing where we can step up and find meaningful ways to serve and be a part of what God is doing here through the life of our community. So we're looking for about 8 more LPK volunteers, and we'll need 4 more volunteers who can work with security, because that'll introduce another security checkpoint for us just so that we're in a safe and healthy spot as a church family. So you can be thinking, praying about that. If that's something that you are maybe interested in just finding more information about, you can designate that in the notes app. We have a spot for you to click a link where you can register to get some more information about serving. We're also having a Discovering Life class coming up, and that gives you the opportunity to hear about all of the serving opportunities within our church family. Okay, none of that is sermon time. Okay, now let's get started. All right, we are in week 2 of our series through the Old Testament book, Song of Songs. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to meet me in the Old Testament, Song of Songs, chapter 2. That's where we're going to be spending most of our time today. Now, if you were here last week, you know that this is a famously tricky book of the Bible. Let me recap just a little bit in case you missed it. And there's a ton more detail that we went into last week. And if you missed that, you can listen to the message from last week. But just a bit of a recap. First of all, Song of Songs is poetry. And this is kind of the first challenge that we have with this kind of book in the Old Testament, because frankly, most of us don't spend a lot of time reading poetry. If we say we do, we're probably lying, okay? We don't spend a lot of time reading poetry. It's tricky. Good poetry will make us think. It will force us to do things that, like every other cultural, you know, mechanism right now pushes against. Poetry forces us to slow down, to contemplate, reflect. Good poetry is always trying to move us from this concrete image to something that is far more abstract. It makes us imagine in ways that other things really don't make us do. It gives us a whole set of vocabulary that we don't normally go to talk about how what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we're experiencing. Poetry makes us feel. This is why so many of us have certain songs or maybe an entire album that we might listen to that bring us right back to a very specific season of life that maybe helped us process through that season. Like for me, if I listen to John Mayer's Continuum album, like it brings me right back to my first breakup. Okay? I go right back there and I think, man, if John Mayer can get dumped, anybody can. And so I felt a little bit better about that. Okay, music, songs, they hit an emotional chord with us. They make us think, they resonate in ways that few other things can. It's going to move us from the concrete to the abstract. Add to this that, this poem is ancient poetry, at least 3,000 years old, and it's full of images and references that belong to a language and culture that really does not exist anymore at all, right? I said it last week. We have a hard enough time understanding Shakespeare, and he kind of wrote in English, right? This is 3,000 years old, so it's challenging. The second thing that tends to trip us up when we look at the Song of Songs is that this book has some interesting content. If you know, you know. Of all the books of the Bible, this is the only one that will make you blush. Reading it, you'll think, oh my gosh, is it really saying that? Imagine, like, you feel that just reading it to yourself. Imagine having to stand up in front of like 100 people and read these things to people, okay? Like, it doesn't sanitize human love at all. It is a bold, vivid, and highly specific celebration of the physical and sexual relationship between a husband and wife. And we are going to talk about some of those things in this series. Fair warning, if you got your kids in here, I will always give you a heads up before we hit any of that kind of content. What you will find, at least on the surface of Song of Songs, is that this is an elaborate poetic journey that explores deeply human romance in so many of its facets. In fact, Song of Songs uses such vivid imagery that for a long time, there has been a lively debate about what we're even supposed to do with this kind of book and why it would show up in the Bible at all. Early on, there were, in fact, folks who didn't believe it belonged in the Bible. We spent a lot more time on this last week, so I'm not going to rehash all the details, but the debate was eventually settled with the idea that even with all of the erotic language and imagery that shows up here, at the end of the day, Song of Songs is actually doing what all good poetry does. It's moving from the concrete to the abstract. It's taking this concrete, flesh and blood relationship of a husband and wife and letting it become a window through which we can glimpse something transcendent. God's passionate love for his people. Which I know is not typically how we think of this book. So here's the analogy that I introduced last week, kind of explains how we're going to view this over the next 8 weeks of this series. Imagine for a moment that there is an architect who has designed a massive new city center. Listen, if that architect, if she has any hope of anyone buying into her vision for this city, right, she's not going to hand out just a bunch of spreadsheets and equations for people to try and picture in their mind's eye what this is going to look like. That's not going to be helpful to really anybody at all. No, she's going to build a small model of her design called an architect's model. Right, and the thing is, it's real. The model is real. It's made of real wood and plastic and wiring. But the point is, this model only is showing you something more real. It's showing you something bigger. It is showing you something comparatively transcendent. That's what this poem is doing. The love, the desire, the intimacy, the passion between the man and woman here are real. It is powerful, but it's aiming at something beyond. It is the scale model of a bigger, grander story about the heights, the depths, and breadth of God's passion for his people. And so in that way, this poem means something to every single one of us in this room. It does not matter if we are in a relationship, heading towards a relationship, or out of a relationship with other people. This means something for all of us because it is communicating ultimately God's heart for us. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Song of Songs, chapter 2. You might see it in your Bibles as Song of Solomon. Same thing, Song of Songs, chapter 2. That's where we're going to be today. Let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we do take a moment before we do anything else in looking at your word. We pause, and we ask for your help. I know that at the moment we start a conversation about relationships or particularly intimacy, for some of us, there's already, like, you can feel the heart beating a little bit faster because this is not a conversation that maybe we want to have today. Maybe we think about our own past, our own stories. And we see that in the realm of sexuality, there's just a lot of shadows and there's stuff hiding in the shadows. And we would rather not explore those things. We'd rather leave them where they are. Father, I pray that today you would gently and kindly extend to us an invitation to receive your grace. And that as these shadows and things in the shadows come to light, where it reveals wounding in our past, would you bring healing? Where there's fear or like a fearful conversation that we don't want to enter into, God, would you give us a boldness and a courage and a confidence, not on our ability, but on your ability to bring fullness? Where there is brokenness, would you bring wholeness? And so, Lord, we do thank you. We trust you today that you would speak to us wherever we are at, whether we have been following Jesus for decades or just trying to figure out what he might mean for our lives. Would you speak to all of us in this place? So we trust you to that end, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. We're going to focus in on the architect's model first, that like small working model that God has placed right in the middle of the human experience, this relationship between this man and woman. And I'm going to say that everything that is talked about here is going to operate on two different levels, right? And you'll see this as we work through the message. You're going to see things that kind of apply to your horizontal relationships, and that may primarily be if you're in a romantic relationship, but it naturally extends to any one of our horizontal relationships that are meaningful to us. And so it has something to say about friendships along with marriage. But we'll also see that the second level it's operating on is saying something about our vertical relationship between us and God. You're going to see that stuff hinted all along the way. All right. But let's look at that architect's model of this horizontal relationship first. And I want you to pay attention to the language and imagery used here in chapter 2. Look with me, starting at verse 3. This is the woman talking. This is her second song that she sings. And it says this: "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me." This is the woman talking about how she sees the man. And so, like so much of this poem, this is the language of desire. We're going to see this all over the place. To her, right, he is like an apple tree to her eyes. She wants to sit in his shadow. She is sick and overcome with love for him because her affection is that deep. She desires him. She wants to be with him. She wants to be embraced by him. And I think you can plug in whatever affectionate language that you want to describe how she feels about him. This is how poetry works. But look at what happens next. And this is where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time today. Look with me at verse 8. I think this sentiment of what she's trying to talk about, or if not these very verses, will be familiar to some of us. She says this, "Behold the voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind the wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice." And you can feel this anticipation that she has in her words, right? Like even the thought of seeing him and the intentionality he's bringing here. He is bounding over the mountains. He is heading towards her. It's like even the thought of seeing it is so enticing to her. All right, again, look closely, very closely at how she describes his activity. Right, he is racing towards her. He's leaping. He is bounding over the hills. He is coming towards her. Now, let me make the point here that if you have been around the church or kind of in the sphere of the modern church over the last 30 or 40 years, something about this is going to resonate with you. And you may or may not even be conscious of it. If you've been in that space, you probably have heard these exact verses or verses just like this that have been used to teach how we are supposed to act in our horizontal relationships, specifically how men are supposed to take a posture towards their wives. And listen, this makes sense why we have got to the place that we're at. In my role as a pastor, I've done countless conversations with couples. Some of them are more challenging than others, but one of the most common themes that shows up in these kind of pastoral conversations with couples is the theme of passivity. Right, and most people don't use that word. They don't say that. There's a whole bunch of other ways that they talk about a coolness or a passivity that has taken over their relationships. Wives may talk about a husband who no longer seems to bring the same level of intentionality that he once did when they were dating into the relationship. Husbands may talk about their wives as if they feel like they've drifted somewhere along the way from being lovers to coworkers, trying to manage a household. And there's 1,000 reasons why that may be the case. And almost nobody is ever conscious of the exact moment where you crossed over into this new land. But there's an awareness that we're just here. There's a dryness. There's a staleness. Everything is just familiar and kind of the same. It almost feels like we're operating on autopilot. And some of you are there right now. And listen, there's a whole bunch of very good reasons why that may be the case. You may have a million good things going on in your life right now, trying to get from one thing to the next. Maybe it's like, hey, one kid needs to be here, the next kid needs to be there. God help the third kid because no one knows where he's at. Maybe you're in a season where you don't have young kids or they're out of the home, or you're not right there exactly, but for whatever it is, it just feels like you've settled. And you don't mean that really in a good way. You don't mean it in a, we're just comfortable with each other. You mean it in like, we kind of do our own things and we know the rules of the game that we're playing. Listen, this is me talking, okay? I think unchecked passivity, which is kind of the issue that we're talking about here. Unchecked passivity is a relationship killer. And so Christian culture over the last 30, 40 years has looked at this very real problem of passivity, right? And looked at this ancient poem about a man leaping over the mountains, bounding towards his woman, and they combined these two images into a solution. And for many of us, we were given a word, And that word has come to completely dominate how much of modern Christianity talks about dating, engagement, marriage, and maybe even relationships in general. And that word is pursuit. We tell men, hey, don't be passive. Take initiative. Be intentional. Be like the guy in the poem. Chase her. Pursue her. Be willing to leap over the mountains, bound over the hills in your life to show that you are engaged and ready, attentive to her. We tell women that, hey, we want you to be like the woman in this poem. Be ready to receive the one who is going to pursue you. Like, you should actually be looking for the guy who is going to pursue you. Let yourself be pursued. And for some, listen, and for some, this has been an incredibly powerful message in a good way. In a very good way. You may have received this like a healing balm in a very hard season that you have walked through in your own marriage. Maybe you saw your own spouse be challenged to pursue you in a way that led them to step up in ways that they hadn't before. Maybe it was a way to guard against things you saw in your parents' marriage or grandparents' marriage or just somewhere else outside of you to say like, hey, I don't want to default into that. I want to be intentional. Listen, I was fully prepared to go right down that lane, launch into a conversation about what healthy pursuit looks like with someone in a relationship, what it looks like for husbands and wives, dating, engaged, what it even looks like to pursue intentional friendship with one another. I don't know if you've had this experience before. I was sitting down to work on this message, and one of the first things I'll do is I'll just kind of jot down some thoughts on a piece of paper. And I remember writing out the word pursue on a sheet of paper and kind of staring at it. You know that feeling when like a word is so familiar, either you write it or you say it and you're like, is that really the word? Like, is that a real word? Is that how you spell it? What does that even mean? And I had that, whatever that phenomena is, that's what I had when I was looking at the word pursue. It just, there was a pause there. And it's interesting, like I said, it's actually a powerful word. I'm a words guy, you know this about me. But I think there's more than just a semantic game going on here. This really is a powerful word. Pursue, I mean, it communicates this kind of intentionality that actually all of us want in relationships. We all want to be in a kind of relationship where we feel that someone else is being intentional with us, that they are looking towards us and they want to take a step of inviting us into their life. We want that type of intentionality. Why? Because it makes us feel valued. It makes us feel important, and it's not some like narcissistic fantasy that we're trying to fulfill in our lives. We just want to know that we are meaningful to somebody else. That means something to us. That's why it's so hurtful, like when we are not brought into that kind of relationship. We want intentionality. We want that. But I don't think that's the only thing, or that intentionality is the only thing that the word pursue carries, does it? Listen, we can have a conversation about husbands pursuing their wives, but we can also talk about how police pursue a criminal or how a lion pursues its prey. And it says something about intentionality, like being active, but like we also can't avoid that pursue is inherently like an aggressive word. Think about it this way. How do you know if a pursuit has been successful? What's the test? You get the thing that you were pursuing, right? Like, how is a lion have a successful pursuit? It catches the prey. A police catch the criminal. And so my question is, I was kind of just thinking about this, exploring this, is like, if what we really want to talk about is an intentionality and an activeness, rejecting passivity that is important and vital, if that's what we're on, why did I grow up in an environment where I heard over and over and over again this story about pursuit? Maybe it's a deeply biblical idea. Maybe it shows up like all over the Bible. And so, you know, I started to look for it there just in the course of my study. I found it really interesting. The Hebrew word, radaf, is the Hebrew word for pursuit. It doesn't show up anywhere in Song of Songs. In fact, it does show up many times in the Old Testament. Every single one of those times when a person is pursuing another person, that Hebrew word actually means to conquer, means to put to the sword, means to chase after like an enemy. So I thought, that's interesting. Went to the New Testament to look for the Greek word for pursue, to see what that might communicate there. And any time it talked about a person pursuing another person, it was a word that meant harassing or persecuting or chasing after like an enemy. In fact, there wasn't a single example of that word being used positively. And so again, why have I latched on to this image as if this is the model of what I'm supposed to bring into my relationships? Yes, passivity and being disengaged are very real challenges and killers in any kind of relationship. I am not at all downplaying that for a moment. And to challenge couples to pursue their spouse speaks to that beautiful and wonderful intentionality that all of us crave. It absolutely does that. But I think when pursuit is the primary image we use, we got to be honest that there's some unintended consequences or unintended baggage that may come right alongside that. If this is the thing that is dominating how we envision what a healthy relationship is supposed to look like, if that's the primary image, there's some stuff that comes along with that. We need to be honest with it for a minute. We need to be honest with it. And no, it does not happen every time. I get this. You might have a follow-up conversation. You're like, Dan, like this didn't. What you said did not describe our relationship at all. Okay. Doesn't happen every time. But when pursuit is the primary image, the primary model we use, you see, there is a razor-thin line between intentionality that we want and aggression. You may not cross it. You may not cross it at all. And again, how would you know if you do? See, if my whole framework for dating or romance with Courtney is that I'm supposed to chase down the thing that I want, what happens if she says no? What happens when someone tries to set a boundary, right? Well, how do you know if a pursuit is successful? You get the thing that you are chasing. If this is a pursuit, no may just mean you need to try hard, or you did harder, or you didn't do enough on the front end. So come back and try again. It's so easily, not every time, but so easily can turn into a game of hunter and prey. And let me tell you, being hunted does not feel like love to anybody. It feels exhausting. It feels devaluing. It feels dehumanizing. And some of you would say, like, that's how I have felt in my relationship with my spouse. Over time, the person being pursued stops feeling like an equal partner, starts feeling more like a prize to be won, a problem to be solved, a project to be conquered. Right? And this isn't a foundation for a healthy relationship. When pursuit is the model, when that's the primary image, there's a razor-thin line between intentionality and entitlement. Again, think about the logic of a hunt. If I do the work, if I track the prize, I catch the prize, I own the prize. It's mine. It's owed to me. Gosh, in marriage, especially in the realm of sex and intimacy, I mean, this mindset is absolutely poison. And again, you may not get there. You may not get there. But if we view romance as a pursuit, it can so easily become transactional. It can so easily become, and listen, I'm not saying any of this is somebody who's like standing on the mountaintop and figured out how to do it perfectly. No, I wrestle with this all the time. Like how often do I secretly in my heart of hearts have a whole list of things that I have done to pursue Courtney with the outcome that like she owes me something in return. I pursued you all week. I bought the flowers. I helped with the kids. I helped take out the trash. You didn't even ask me to do it. Usually my list is just things that like should normally happen in a home. But for me, it's like a badge of honor. So now I'm entitled to a prize. I'm owed something. Listen, when that is the undercurrent of a marriage, that's an undercurrent of a relationship, what started out looking like intentionality can so easily devolve into something far more like manipulation. It can turn something it's meant to be sacred and mutual and the self-giving of physical intimacy into more like a debt to be collected. You see what I'm saying? Look, my point here today is not that like if you're using the word pursuit, stop. That's not the point here. It's not that we've been using the wrong word. But my point is that I think Song of Songs actually gives us a far more vibrant and enticing image to hold on to. Really, it's an image that rhymes with the rest of Scripture. Like, I don't think we actually have to choose between apathetic passivity or aggressive pursuit. I think the Bible gives us a third option, an image that requires just as much intentionality, if not more so, just as much effort, just as much courage, just as much taking initiative, rejecting passivity, but it leaves the other person's dignity completely intact. But I think the biblical posture of love is not so much a pursuit as it is an invitation. Now, let me explain what I mean for a moment, because I know that that sounds strange. Like, invitation actually sounds weak and probably sounds a little bit more passive. Hang on with me for a second. Think about what an actual invitation is. Like, we're going to talk about best case scenario. Like, I'm going to be calling us up to something more than what we normally think of. Think about what an actual best case scenario, healthy invitation actually is. One of our kids, Evelyn, recently had a birthday party at our house. And when Courtney told me it was time to start planning a birthday party, I thought, oh, we'll buy a cake. They'll come to our house and have some fun. Like, that's about it. So when she started talking about this 3 months before the party, I was not at all prepared for what was about to happen, okay? So she starts thinking about like, hey, you know, Evelyn's turning 10. She's got her own young woman personality. There's a whole vibe that we need to capture with this party. I'm like, what? There's a whole vibe we need to capture. We need to make sure that our friends are, you know, they feel welcome when they come over. And so we got to think about the kind of food that we're going to have, the activity that we're going to do, how to keep them entertained, how to make sure that our home feels like a welcomed place for them to come and feel celebrated, that we can create an environment that is joyful for us and them. And I'm like, I thought we needed a cake. Right? And so 3 months ago, Courtney and I, primarily Courtney, started to plan for this event. And in all of that work, we started thinking through the home, what we're going to do with the boys, what we're going to do to get everything ready. And all of that work, hours of conversation and preparation, is all happening before a single person was invited at all. Right, and my point is that by the time anybody got an invitation at all, a ton of intentionality had already taken place. An invitation in this case, like this wasn't a last minute kind of thing. An invitation isn't passive. It is heavy on hospitality. In the best sense, an invitation says, look, I have prepared a space for you. I've set the table. I've cleared my schedule. I have done the work to make room for you in my life because I want you there. That's what an invitation says. Right? Isn't this exactly what we see in Song of Songs? Look at chapter 2, verse 9 again. Right? Like the man does the work. He bounds over the mountains. He heads over the hills. He closes the distance. And when he arrives, what does he kick down the door and say, come on, babe, let's go? No. He arrives and he stops at the wall. He doesn't break in. He extends an invitation to her. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. In fact, the dominant rhythm of this entire book, you will see this over and over again. By the way, it only takes about 20 minutes to read through this poem. I would highly encourage you this week to take some time to read through the entire thing. You'll find it's not a linear story. There's some ups and downs, ebbs and flows as it moves its way through this story. And you're going to get a feel for the overall rhythm of this call and response that you see back and forth between this man and woman. Chapter 4, the man invites the woman to join him on a journey. She says, come with me from Lebanon. Come with me. Right? She invites him a few verses later into her life in verse 16. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat the choicest fruit. She's talking about herself. Chapter 7, she invites him again. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. There I will give you my love. All over this poem, there is not a hunt taking place. There is this continual mutual call and response invitation between the two of them. And again, listen, I get it. I know that I'm a words guy. And you might be thinking, Dan, come on. But really, there is more than just a semantic game happening here. You see, the words that we use, the images that we hold on to, they actually do mean something to us. They shape us in ways that we may or may not be aware of. They shape our responses in ways we may or may not be aware of. Again, think about what an invitation does at its best. The best kind of invitation. Like, it comes from this place of genuinely desiring to be in relationship, genuinely desiring to enjoy something together. A pursuit says, I need to capture you in order to complete something inside of me. An invitation says, look, I am whole, but I have this beautiful thing, this garden, this feast, this life, and I want to share this part of my life with you. I want to share this joy with you. Here's where the metaphor gets real deep. See, for an invitation to be a real, a true invitation, it actually leaves room for rejection. Right? Like a real invitation leaves room for someone to say no. If you invite someone and they say no, and you force them to come anyway, that's a summons, right? Like the court is never inviting someone to, you know, come into their presence for a sentencing. No, you're summoned to be, you're going to be there. There's a pursuit. An invitation requires the ultimate vulnerability because you are handing the power of choice entirely over to the other person. And it's not that anybody wants rejection. None of us want that. But to be honest for a second, rejection is genuinely painful. But the healthiest kind of invitations are extended from a place of not being dependent on the other person's yes. Let me say that again. The healthiest kinds of invitations are extended from a place of not being dependent on the other person's yes. If you're married, I want you to hear it this way. The healthiest kind of invitation you can extend to your spouse is one that doesn't secretly look at them and say, I need you to say yes to this because that's going to make me happy. That's going to satisfy my desire. That's going to make me feel full and meaningful. And when you pursue someone like a prize, you're actually operating from a deficit. You're starving. And if you don't catch them, it feels like you might die. That's why the no destroys you. But when you invite someone, you are opting out of you're operating out of an overflow. You are saying, the table is ready. The table is set. And I would absolutely love for you to join me here. But even if you say no, I'm going to be okay. My world will not end. And listen, I get, this is calling us up to something higher. This is, there's something more here. There is nothing easy about a true invitation. That's why I think this is a better language for us to latch on to, a better image for us to hold on to. The question is, how do we get to that place where you can genuinely extend an invitation to somebody else? Because our natural default is to go right back to the hunt. Our natural default is to keep the ledger. We want to be able to say, I did the work, now you owe me. It's so much cleaner that way. The problem we'll find is that we can't just try harder to stop being a hunter. To genuinely look at someone and say, even if you say no, I'm still going to be okay. That actually takes something supernatural. And this is where we need to remember what this entire book is actually about. But you see, the beautiful, dignified invitation that we see in Song of Songs is just a scale model. It is pointing to the full scale reality of the gospel. Look at the larger picture of how the scriptures say God approaches us, how he loves us. When humanity rebelled, God didn't just respond by sending a hunter to force us into submission. He didn't just keep a ledger. Jesus, the only one in the universe who actually had the right to say, hey, you owe me something, gave up his rights. That's the very paradigm of the gospel. He crossed the cosmos. He took on flesh to do the unimaginably hard work in preparing a table for us. And at the cross, Jesus shatters our aggression and our entitlement because he shows us that true love doesn't demand its right, it lays them down. Not only that, but you see, the story of the cross, the paradigm of the gospel is the thing that actually fills the deficit that we so easily operate over. This is what you see all over the New Testament. This is why Jesus would approach somebody at the well that we spent 4 weeks talking about and say, hey, I have living water for you that actually satisfies, that will not fail to satisfy. This is why we have the image of Jesus who stands at the door and knocks and gives the invitation to any who would follow him. Come to me, all of you who are weary, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the entire paradigm of the gospel is an invitation that God extends to us that we might find our deepest, most meaningful, lasting satisfaction in him, in this vertical relationship, and stop demanding it, be freed from demanding it from our horizontal ones. It is only that supernatural security that frees us to drop the weapons of the pursuit and empowers us to actually extend a real invitation. Now, let me bring this into our own homes for a moment. Remember, the architect's model, our dating lives, our marriages, our meaningful friendships are meant to be a scale model of a full-scale reality. They are meant to be a miniature picture of, to the world of how God loves us. I'm going to ask a haunting question. I want you to ask yourself this question. What kind of God is my relationship modeling? If you're married, if you're dating, if you're engaged, pull the romance out for a second. Just think about a meaningful friendship in your life. Ask the question, what kind of God is my relationship with this person modeling? Am I modeling a God who is an entitled hunter, keeping a ledger, demanding his due, or am I modeling the God of the scriptures who does the hard work of preparing a table, who extends a beautiful gift of an invitation to join him? Maybe think about it this way. It's three kind of questions you can work through. And I'd encourage you to write these down if you're not already taking notes. You can think about these on multiple levels. You can think about these in terms of your relationship with your spouse. You can think about it in terms of your relationship with God. Ask yourself this. When you plan a date or a moment of connection, am I setting the table or am I setting a trap? Like when you do the dishes, you buy flowers, plan the evening out. is it a genuine invitation of hospitality that takes on all of that implication of like even being okay with a no? Or is there a hidden agenda? Are you secretly keeping a ledger? I did X, Y, and Z, so now he, she owes me. Pursuit keeps a ledger. An invitation sets the table and offers it as a free gift. Here's the second question. Not just am I setting a trap or the table. Ask yourself this, how do I handle a no? How do I handle a no? This is the real test for some of us, because the ultimate test of whether you are pursuing or inviting, when you initiate physical intimacy or ask for a deeper emotional conversation or connection, and your spouse or the person you're dating says no and sets a boundary, pay attention to what happens inside of you. Pay attention to that. You angry? You jot it down in a little black book of things that they've already done wrong, just add it to the list? Do you punish them with silence because you feel like a prize was stolen from you? Or can you absorb their no with grace, knowing that your ultimate worth, value, and satisfaction is secure in Jesus? Pay attention to what that no communicates to you. Here's the last question. Are you asking this person, are you asking them to fix or fill your deficit or share your joy? You're asking them to fix a deficit or fill or share your joy. If you're single and dating, desperately chasing after someone because you're terrified of being alone. If you're married, or are you constantly demanding that your spouse validate you and make you feel important? That is a heavy, crushing burden to put on another human being. And I will tell you, every time, 10 out of 10, your spouse will make a terrible savior. But friends, when we let God be our savior, when we let his love, his affection fill our deficits, heal our insecurities, you are finally free to turn to the person next to you, maybe the person who means more to you than anybody else, and not look at them as a hunter to the prey, but as a host saying, I have found the living water. Come and drink with me. Let's pray. Father, we pause now. And maybe we just let those questions kind of linger for a moment, because they operate on both levels, like as I'm thinking about my spouse or as I'm thinking about you. And Father, for some of us, we have been operating under an assumption that has kind of turned us into chasers, hunters, not realizing maybe there is an impact on the people we love most that we haven't even acknowledged before or realized before. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us in such a way that you would fill our deepest needs and longings, satisfy us in the gospel. That we would be freed from demanding from our horizontal relationships what only you can provide to us. Yes, Lord, it may take time for us to keep thinking through how we have done that in our own lives. Lord, I pray that long after we leave this place, you would continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Where we need to be convicted, would you lovingly, graciously bring that conviction? Where we need to be comforted, would you be the great comforter who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask? God, we pray that you would be present with us and that we would receive your greater invitation to come to the one with living water. And so we trust you to that end, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand and close.